Morning, everyone. It's nice to see everyone here. I know we have quite a few people who are out of town on vacation, but it's nice to see all of you here this morning with us today. I'd like to welcome the visitors that we have in our audience. One of them has already been mentioned, and I think we have Pam's sons here as well, so it's nice to see them. It's nice to meet them. Those of you who have been here for a while now, this is the first Sunday morning of the month, so what does that mean? It means it's back to our annual theme, right? Every first Sunday morning of the month, we have a theme for the year that we revisit. And so our text for our annual theme this morning, Brother Todd read it earlier, but I want to go back to it and revisit it again. So turn again back to the book of 2 Peter, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to read the full text of our theme. Our theme this year is about what it means to become a partaker of the divine nature. And it's taken from there in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his very precious and great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, which is what we talked about last month, steadfastness or patience, and steadfastness with godliness, which is our topic for today, and godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what our theme is for this year, this section of Scripture, what it means to become a partaker of the divine nature. That's what we started off with. Then looking at the things that are a part of the divine nature, the character qualities that we should be displaying and through our actions that should be visible in our hearts. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness. We're looking at godliness this morning. Next month, in August, brotherly affection, September, love. What it means for these qualities in October, for them to be ours and for them to be increasing in November. What happens if we don't have them? We become blind, we become forgetful. And then December, the first Sunday morning of the last month of this year, make your calling and election sure. What it means to be a child of God, in short. So, as we said, our topic for this morning is godliness. Godliness. And this is where I want to take Peter, and I want to tell Peter, up until now, you've been giving me a great outline for a series of sermons to preach. It's been great. I mean, what it means to be a partaker. You told me you had us start off with faith, and then you had us deal with virtue or areteia, devotion to excellence in everything that we do. And everything that he's led up to until this point has been very specific, very pointed, very direct. And then he throws out this word godliness for us, and I say, thanks, Peter, that's a little general, don't you think? Because what does it mean to be godly? Right? What does it mean to be godly? Well, it means to be like God, right? As a matter of fact, if we trace godly, and the word in English, and we trace it back through the centuries, we get to German gottlich, which means godlike, to be like God. Well, what does it mean to be like God? Again, Peter, please, you'll have to be more specific. Because this is, again, once too broad of a term, because I'll just illustrate for you why it's a very broad term. I'm going to get specific with it, don't worry. But an illustration of why this is very broad. God is, fill in the blank for me. There you go. If I want to be like God, I have to be like God. But God is, fill in the blank. If I actually wrote this down on a piece of paper and passed it out to everyone here in the audience, we'd probably get as many answers as there are people in the room. Because God is, in fact, a lot of things. And you could say God is, and you could fill in the blank with a quality, and you could be truthful, and you could be scriptural, and our list would just go on ad nauseum. For example, God is truth, right? That's true. That's in Scripture. God is love. Well, that's in 1 John, right? God is light. That's also in 1 John. The list could go on, and we'll make a little bit more of a list. There we go. Okay. God is just or righteous, right? That's a major theme of the book of Romans that we're studying on Wednesday nights. God is just. God is righteous. But I want to narrow it down to two things that I want to talk about this morning that I think sort of form the foundation and encapsulate everything else about God that we think of when we think of these things. So the two things I want to focus on today for what it means to be godly. God is holy. Right? You'd agree with that? God is holy. And the second thing I want to talk about, as far as what God is and how we can be like God in this respect, God is spirit. God is holy, and God is spirit. And what I'll submit to you is these two ways, these two things that God himself says he is, from the foundation of how we think about him and how we understand him and what he really is like, truth, justice, light, love, they are all extensions of these two things. Eternity is an extension of the spiritual principle. Everything about God, I honestly believe, is summed up in these two things. God is holy, and God is spirit. And if we are going to be like God, if we are going to be godly, if we are going to have godliness alive inside of us, then we have to be holy. And our perspective has to be a spiritual perspective. So, with that said, let's get into our lesson this morning. God is holy. That's where we're beginning. So, I want to go back to what Peter wrote in his first letter about holiness and about God being holy. So, let's all go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in about verse 13. We're in the middle on Sunday nights of a series of studies that are actually based in 1 Peter. So hopefully this will sound familiar, at least we addressed it a couple of months ago, that we are called to be holy. We have a new identity, Peter says. We have a new father. We have a new family. And because we have a new father and because we have a new family, we have a new way of life as Christians. And so Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action in this new family, for participation in this new identity, and being sober-minded, set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so you shall be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are God's people. We are God's children. He is our Father. And we've talked about this a lot before. I mean, this goes back to the very first sermon in this annual theme, what it means to become a partaker of the divine nature. It means to have his image impressed on our hearts. And we use the analogy of the coin die that stamps the image of Caesar into the coins in the Roman Empire. And what the Word of God is supposed to be doing is stamping the image of God on our heart. We're going to sing a song like that in a little bit. But as God is holy, so we also are to be holy because we are his children. And when I started developing these sermons and going through this thought process, I raised the fact that most of you here have met my dad, right? Most of you have seen my dad. When I stand next to my dad, It's obvious that I am his son. Those of you who've seen my dad know this to be true. When I'm holding Aria, it's quite obvious what the relationship between us is. And if you put baby pictures of my dad and me and Aria right next to each other, the only way you can tell which one is Aria is because she's wearing pink. And you can't tell which one is me and which one is my dad. You really can't. As a matter of fact, when they pulled Aria out of Didith, it was a C-section, right? They sort of lay her right next to Didith. And the very first, when she's narcoed up at the point, but the very first thing she and telling the story of, you know, the OR, the very first thing Didith thought when they pulled Aria out of her was, that's David. We're supposed to be made in our, we're all of us made in our Father's image. Do you know where the phrase spitten image comes from? The spitten image of your dad? It's actually a contraction and a shortening of a longer phrase, and it has nothing to do with saliva. It's people sort of running the word spirit and image together. The spirit and image of our Father. Our Father is holy. So we also should be holy. This officially is a quote from Leviticus 11:44, right? If you have a Bible that has the cross references right in that little center column or down below in the footnotes, it'll say Leviticus 11:44, right? You guys see all that? You've seen all that? But I want to take a look at another chapter of Leviticus, actually, that talks a lot about holiness. And in particular, holiness in this chapter of Leviticus is associated with the second greatest commandment. What are the two greatest commandments? Let's remind ourselves again. What are the two greatest commandments? Love your God. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's what Jesus said. I mean, when he was questioned about this, Jesus often turned the tables on the people who were questioning. He said, well, you're supposed to be the smart guy. You tell me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Hey, congratulations, you got the right answer. Now go and do it and stop bothering me with this. You know what you're supposed to be doing. But in Leviticus chapter 19, we find God's holiness to be the centerpiece of the instruction. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of metal. I am the Lord. Okay? Every time in Leviticus, every time in the entire law of Moses, but is most especially in Leviticus chapter 19, whenever we find that I am the Lord or I am the Lord your God, the implication is I am holy, so you must be holy because I am the Lord your God. So he opens up with it and he says it one time in verse 2. And then he says it again in verse 3. And then he says it again in verse 4. And then he says it again. He implies it in verse 8. And then he says it again in verse 10. Then he says it again in verse 12. And then he says it again in verse 14. That's seven times in 14 verses. And then he says it again in verse 16. And then he says it again in verse 18. And by the way, that time in verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's where we find this commandment. To be holy is to love our neighbor as yourself. We find it again in verse 25. We find it again in verse 28. Find it again in verse 30. And then verse 31 and verse 32. And we find it in verse 34. And we find it in verse 36. And we find it in verse 37. That's 17 times in this verse. I am the Lord your God. I am holy. You must be holy. So the importance of being holy, I hope, has been impressed upon us at this point. So now we come face to face with the question, what does it mean to be holy? Right? What does that mean? We look at holiness, and obviously it ought to be one of the central characteristics of our lives. So when we try and define holiness, especially within the context of religious instruction, religious discussion, we often look at holiness and we say that we give the standard lexicon definitions, right? It means set apart or sanctified, right? Set apart. But what does that even mean? We're taught that holy means set apart. What does that mean? Can you guys honestly tell me practically what that means? Set apart? I'll tell you the way I would prefer to define holiness from now on. To be honest. It's something that's scriptural, don't worry. It's clearly illustrated and taught in scripture. The way I like to think of it is having a different purpose. Isn't that clearer? We have a different purpose. I don't have the purpose of the world. I don't have the purpose of the pagans. I don't live for the purpose of gratifying my lusts and my appetites. I live for the purpose of righteousness. I live for the purpose of mercy. I live for the purpose of the love of God. I have a different purpose in my life. And that's what 1 Peter 2 is actually all about. The grace of a new birth, the grace of a new identity, the grace of a new purpose. That, as Bob read earlier this morning, that in the new covenant, we build up the temple of God using ourselves as the living stones. That we live for the purpose of being God's people, of being a people that God can live among. When God created this world, in the Garden of Eden, man and God lived together in fellowship. And then sin enters into the picture, and that harmony is broken. Holiness is this: living for the purpose of restoring that harmony. That is what holiness is: living for the purpose of restoring the relationship between man and God. That's who we are. And that's how we live. And that's why we do what we do. God is holy, so we also must be holy, but God is also spirit. When we throw this phrase out, God is spirit, more often than not, it comes from John chapter 4, verse 24. And that's the way I'm using it. And so what I want for us to do is I want for us to go back to John chapter 4, verse 24, and let's actually look at the context of John 4, 24. In John chapter 4, Jesus is involved in a discussion with a Samaritan woman at the well, and I'm not going to get into the whole social dynamic of the Samaritan woman at the well, because if I did, I wouldn't shut up, and we'd be here, and I'd still be preaching, and it would be time to start the evening service, so I won't do that. But they're having a discussion about worship, and about where to worship, and about how to worship. And the question that she asked Jesus is, she says, look, I can clearly see that you're a prophet. So I have a question that I need to ask you. He says, our ancestors taught us that we should worship on Mount Gerizim, yet you Jews say that you should worship in that we should worship in Jerusalem at the temple. So which one is right? And Jesus says, well, right now the Jews are right. But I'll tell you something else. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming, in verse 21 of John chapter 4, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You see, you worship what you do not fully know as Samaritans. We, the Jews, worship what we know because we have the law and the prophets, and we honor all of God's messengers, and the Samaritans didn't honor any prophet except Moses. For salvation is, if you want to be under the covenant of Moses, then your salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now at hand, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him, for God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth.
What Jesus is saying here is he's saying, your perspective is wrong because you're focused on the wrong things. See, you're asking where about worship. And for now, it's a legitimate question, but the more important question Jesus says about your worship is not where, but how. How are you worshiping? That's more important, and so that's what I want to talk to you about. Her perspective was tied down to physical locations. We need to worship on this mountain. You say we need to worship at the temple, and Jesus says, for now, yes, the temple, but pretty soon I'm going to fix that with the cross. And the only question is going to be the most important question, which is how. And what spirit, understanding that God is spirit, is understanding that he is not tied down to this physical world. That's really what this means. God is not tied down to this physical world. And even though Jesus is saying, if you're going to be under the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses, then you should be worshiping at the temple. What God is saying is, even Solomon, when he inaugurated the temple, when he was giving that prayer for the formal opening of the temple and the blessing of the temple, and the priests were offering the sacrifice, he prayed, and all of Israel heard him because they were gathered around the temple. And Solomon himself says, God, this is your house, but it's not really your house because you don't really live anywhere on the earth. Solomon, the man who built the temple, said, yeah, we kind of really shouldn't need this in the first place. Because Solomon understood, and what Jesus is teaching this woman is that God isn't tied down to the physical realm. And when he's not tied down to the physical realm, what that means is he does not look at things through the lens of the physical realm. He doesn't see things the way people who are tied down to the physical realm see things. And he has to instruct even his prophets in this sometimes. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 16. Samuel has just gotten done upbraiding Saul once again. And on this occasion, in 1 Samuel 15, when it happens, that was the last straw for God. And God said through the prophet Samuel, This is it. I'm going to go find someone else now. He said that before, but it's going to happen imminently now. And so Samuel leaves Saul's presence, and he goes from there straight to Bethlehem, straight to the house of Jesse, on God's instruction. And Jesse brings out his oldest son before Samuel the prophet, and his oldest son, Eliakim, if I have the name correctly, or Eliab, right? The oldest son, Eliab, comes out, and Eliab looks tall, handsome, strong. And Samuel says to himself, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. God says to Samuel, no, not this guy. And so the next one comes, no, this must be the guy. No, not him. And the next one comes, oh, now I found him. No, not him. David had a lot of good-looking sons, didn't he? Because Samuel keeps thinking he's found the one, but God, six times this happens, and six times God says, no, not the one. And after the sixth time, after that happens, he said, do not look on his outward appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God doesn't pay attention to the physical appearance. That's what it means to be spirit, because he's not tied down to the physical world. So his perspective is not mired in physical existence. And that's exactly how we ought to be too.
We look at this world and we look at it through a physical, fleshly lens. We call ourselves Christians, we call ourselves the children of God, but how often do we continue to go back to the ways of thinking that are worldly? How often do we continue to behave in a worldly manner? How often do we treat people the way the world tells us we should treat them? I want to look at what Paul says about this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Turn there if you would, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. The things of this world, the things that are tied down to the human existence, to a fleshly perspective, should no longer be our concern. At least not the focus of how we look at the world. These aren't the things that we should be dwelling on. And when we talk about this, the examples that Jesus lists, like, don't worry about tomorrow because God knows what you need. Just pray to God, live right. He'll take care of these things for you. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We often think of that too, but this goes deeper than just that. A fleshly way of looking at the world often permeates the way we think about everything. I'll throw out some examples. What do we look for in a mate? What do we look for in a mate? The world teaches us to look for certain things. God teaches us to look for other things. How do we judge people who come into our assemblies? This is something where the fleshly perspectives often warp our perception of spirituality. When we have people in our lives, we judge them often on fleshly standards. And this is not the way we should be doing things. We have the job of letting go of all these things, letting go of the things that the world focuses on, of the things that the world teaches us are important. Here's another one. Speaking of what you look for in a mate, what do you expect out of marriage? Because I'm gonna hit a little hard on the head here. The world teaches us that there's the one, right? That's a lie. The world teaches us that when we find the one, your relationship ought to be easy. That everything should just go perfectly because you found the perfect person for you. You found the one. That's how many of you have been married for like longer than a month? That's a lie. That is a big lie. But it goes even deeper than that. Something that our brethren are often, sad to say, guilty of. In America, we're taught that politics are important. And I'm not saying they aren't, and I'm not saying we shouldn't vote, and I'm not saying we shouldn't have political opinions. I've had discussions with some of you about political opinions, and that's okay. But what I'll say is, let's be careful, brothers and sisters, because sometimes our political opinions can take the place of our faith in God. That we let these things die. How? You're a Democrat? I can't worship with you. Some of us might say, you're a Republican? I can't worship with you. Here's an interesting illustration of why that's such a big problem. Simon, not Peter, the other Simon, was a zealot. He was a terrorist. That's what the Romans would have called him. Because he was part of a militant group that engaged in the violent uprising against Rome. And whenever he could, get away with it, zealots would fatally deal with Roman agents if they caught them alone. And the people the zealots hated worst of all were tax collectors who were Jews. Because they were traitors to their own people in the mind of a zealot. And they deserved death. Whenever they could get away with it, they arranged for the death of Roman tax collectors who were Jews. So you got Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon, the zealot, sleeping 5 feet from each other. And I'm just curious if those first few nights when they were both with Jesus, if they were sleeping on opposite ends of the camp. But they didn't let that divide them. And what they saw was that Jesus offered both of them a better way. A way to stop looking at the world through that earthly, fleshly lens, and to transcend it, and to rise above it, and to say, what happens in our nation, it's important, we should be concerned about it, but let's understand that at the end of the day, nations rise and nations fall. And why should we be surprised when the world decides to act worldly? Because after all, we live in the world and the government's mostly worldly people, so it is what it is. It's not good, it's not righteous, and I'm not saying it is, and I'm not trying to excuse it, but it is what it is. My concern is to be holy, to be righteous before God, and to look at the world through His lens and not mine. And that, speaking of the national issue, directs us toward our citizenship. Because our citizenship, most of us here are American citizens. We have some citizens from foreign countries here. But if I want to be like God, then I really should want to live with Him, right? I want to be where He is. If I really want it to be as much like Him as I can possibly be, that's what I should want. And that forces me to realize some things. Godly people all share one thing in common. They all share one thing in common. They yearn to break the bonds that tie them down to this world. I'll share with you, I'm in my strapping 32, soon 33. All my long years. Speaking with brothers like Ed Brulette and Bill Brown and others who were more temporally experienced than I am, and getting closer to a certain part of their life, I'll tell you one thing they've all said to me, without fail, every single last one of them, says, the older I get, they said to me, the more I can't wait to leave. They yearn to leave this world, to leave this earth, because they realize this world's not my home. As the song goes, I'm just passing through. And they realize that what Paul says in Philippians 3, it's a wonderful treatise on true godliness and what it really means to be godly. We don't have time to go through all of it like I would, but the first thing that Paul talks about in Philippians 3 is the fact that I've let go of the things of this life. All those things that people glory in, that people are proud of, that people would boast about, it means nothing to me now. Because I no longer look at this world through that lens. I look at it now through God's lens. That is nothing to me. He says next that God is worth more than all of the things down here. All of the things. I would not trade my covenant with God through the blood of Jesus Christ for all of Donald Trump's wealth. And this task, he says, doesn't end until we die. Not that I've already attained this, but I press onward toward the goal of the upward calling that is in Christ Jesus. I keep pushing forward, and it never ends until I die.
And then he says, so imitate me in this. Imitate me in this, because he says, this wilderness is death, but our home is life. I do actually want to read some things here from Philippians chapter 2. Or chapter 3, sorry. He says, brothers, join in imitating me, beginning in verse 17, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. People who look at the world through this fleshly lens and pursue the things of this earth. Their God is their belly. Their end is destruction. They glory in their shame with their minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship, he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This life is the wilderness, and it brings only death. But our home in heaven gives us eternal life. The faithful of God have always known this. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrew writer speaks of many of these individuals. And he opens up that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And he goes on to talk about Abel. He talks about Noah. He talks about Enoch. He talks about Abraham, beginning in verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went out to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the same promise. For he was looking toward what? He was looking for a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. These all died in faith, verse 13, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus made it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And no, we didn't plan the song that Randy led before the sermon this morning. That was just a happy coincidence. The wonderful city of God. This is our home. And to get there, we have to be holy. And we have to detach from this world and look at things through the spiritual lens through which God himself sees this world and the people that we live amongst. To be a partaker of the divine nature. To be holy. To see things through the eyes of the Spirit instead of the eyes of the flesh is to take the Word of God, to take it and to daily press it upon our hearts. As a die stamps a coin, so that we bear the image of our Creator. If you have not yet made the choice to become a child of God, to make your covenant with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have water prepared. Peter said, baptism saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the flesh, but as the pledge to God of a good conscience. If that's what you'd like to do, to make your covenant with God today, or if there's any prayer we can offer on your behalf, please come forward and let us know what that is as we stand and sing song number 97.